I always feel so sorry for guys that have to look at me in a whole course, you know. I can't imagine having to look at me for that many hours in a row. Must be bad. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the privilege of being together tonight and for the wonderful reason of studying your great works in the history of your church. We want to thank you for this privilege, and we want to ask that you would draw near to us in this hour of lecture. Grant that speaker and hearer alike might be given a spiritually minded, perceptive kind of understanding of the history of your church, that we might not fail to glean those glimpses of your glory and of your works that are here for us in this hour and the next two. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on page 43 of the notes at Roman numeral 3 of section 2, pre-Constantinian expansion of the church. Some of you know that I was at the Street Preachers Conference in conjunction with the Super Bowl weekend in New Orleans the last few days. That was an interesting experience in so many different ways. And I could get really off track talking about it, but some of you prayed for me. I appreciate that. The ministry went really well. I spoke twice on the priority of church membership for every Christian and for street preachers, which was a subject I've been encouraged to speak on, and also on the church-centeredness of the Great Commission from Matthew 28 and the other several renditions of the Great Commission in the New Testament. And my only comment, and then I'll conclude my irrelevant remarks with this, my only comment is, if you can't preach to street preachers, you can't preach to anybody. It was a great pleasure to preach to those guys and to see their courage and boldness for the Lord. Anyway, it was there were about 115 street preachers there, and I got to speak to them twice, and it was a very, very interesting experience speaking in an Anglican church with a rope behind me. Said this was telling me not to go into whatever that holy place is behind me. But anyway, we come to Roman numeral 3, having looked at the pre-Constantinian expansion of the church, the first century, and then in the second and third. I want to talk then, in the third place, give some concluding remarks, and A under this is a summary of the church's growth. By 300, the gospel had penetrated the entire Roman Empire and to places outside as well. This conclusion, the New Testament would lead us to expect, Colossians 1:6, is already talking about the universal spread of the gospel. Colossians 1:6, and of course, in some way, shape, or form, this has to be understood in a corporate and therefore in somehow a restricted sense, but nonetheless, Colossians 1:6 says the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. So even the New Testament bears witness to the widespread of the gospel in the early years of Christianity. But the development of the gospel and of the church was uneven. The East was more heavily Christian than the West, not surprisingly. And Schaff cites one authority which says that 1 in 10 in the East, this is in the year 300, and 1 in 15 in the West were Christian. And Schaff remarks, Gibbon and Friedlander estimate the number of Christians at the accession of Constantine, 306, probably too low at 1/20, Matter and Robertson too high at 1/5 of his subjects. Some older writers, misled by the hyperbolical statements of the early apologists, even represent the Christians as having at least equaled, if not exceeded, the number of heathen worshippers in the empire. In this case, common prudence would have dictated a policy of toleration long before Constantine. Mosheim, in his historical commentaries discusses at length the number of Christians in the second century without arriving at the definite conclusions. Chastel estimates the number at the time of Constantine at 115, 1 in 15 in the West, 1 in 10 in the East, and 1/12 on an average. According to Chrysostom, the Christian population of Antioch in his day, and now this is out 380 after Constantine, was about 100,000 or one-half of the whole. That's Antioch, Syria. The cities were more heavily Christian than the rural areas. The most heavily Christian areas were Syria, Asia Minor, Egypt, Roman North Africa, and the large cities of Rome and Lyon up in Gaul. So I know that the map up here, if you look up here, is kind of small, but you can kind of get an impression. Asia Minor, modern Turkey, Greece, you see where that is. Egypt, of course, and then Roman North Africa is the largest concentrations of Christians by the year 300. In fact, the term pagan actually at this point, because the cities were more heavily Christian than the rural areas, a pagan came to be someone who lived in the country. It became synonymous for that in some cases. Now, there were a number of subordinate reasons for the spread of Christianity. I say subordinate because nothing else than the sovereign hand of God can explain why Christianity spread like it did in the face of massive persecution, or at least occasional massive persecution and steady sporadic persecution throughout this time. There was a religious vacuum waiting to be filled by any religion able to take advantage of all the conditions provided by the universal Pax Romana and the Hellenistic culture. Why was it that Christianity conquered, not Judaism, Mithraism, or Manichaeism? A lot can be said, but let me cite six subordinate factors for this. The first one is the flexible unity of Christianity. Both as to its structure and its message, Christianity showed itself possessed of a flexible unity. It could adapt its message to many different peoples, that is to say, without changing it. John can present Jesus as the Son of God, the Logos, Paul as the last Adam or the Lord, the Hebrew writer as the great high priest. So unlike Judaism, Christianity's appeal was not hindered by narrow ethnic baggage. Unlike the Eastern religions, it was not capable of the syncretism which would have disrupted it and eventually dissolved it. So the first reason we can give is a kind of flexible unity, a flexibility that did not disrupt its unity or its integrity. The second thing is the spiritual power of Christianity. Its messengers spoke with power, and their message was witnessed by acts of power. We know this from the book of Acts. The power with which the evangelist spoke would have contrasted sharply with the empty chatter of philosophers. Green says, that was in itself impressive enough in a society bored with the endless chatter of philosophers who had little conviction about the value or truth of their various positions. Christianity, as well, had power over the demon world and magic of which most men lived in constant fear. And Tertullian's defiant claim to Christ's supremacy over the demons is typical. Now, let me read what Green says about this. Tertullian is another writer who has a great deal to say on this subject. He claims that the Christian power of exorcism is undeniable and well known. In the course of an argument to show that demonic forces lie behind the pagan gods, he challenges his readers, quote, hitherto it has been merely a question of word. Now for a test case, now for a proof that gods and demons are simply different names for the same thing. Let someone be brought before your judgment seats who is plainly demon-possessed. Bidden to speak by any Christian whatsoever, that spirit will confess he is a demon, just as frankly as elsewhere he has falsely asserted he is a god. This is all apropos of Tertullian's impassioned plea that they should believe in the one true God and worship him, quote, after the manner of our Christian faith and teaching. If his pagan audience is disposed to mock at Christ, who is this Christ with his fables? Is he an ordinary man, a sorcerer? Was his body stolen from the tomb by his disciples? Then, he says, Mock as you will, but get the demons to mock with you. Let them deny that Christ is coming to judge every human soul. Let them deny that, condemned for their wickedness, they are kept for that judgment day. Why, all the power and authority we have over them is from our naming the name of Christ and recalling to their memory the woes with which God threatens them at the hands of Christ as judge. Fearing Christ and God in Christ, they become subjects to the servants of God in Christ. At our command, they leave, distressed and unwillingly, the bodies they have entered. Before your very eyes, they are put to an open shame. In his Toscapula, Tertullian makes, that should be italicized, by the way, it's a book, Toscapula. Tertullian makes just the same appeal to empirical verification of this power of the Christians. Quote, we do more than repudiate the demons, we overcome them. We expose them daily to contempt and exorcise them from their victims. This is well known to many people. The freedom from the evil one, safety from black magic, was no small part of Christianity's appeal. This accounts for the emphasis on this aspect of Christ's victory in the New Testament. But there's a third reason, and that's the loving fellowship that was so clearly a part of Christianity. The example of benevolence set by the Church of Rome was mentioned last week. For the uprooted, lonely, disoriented masses of the empire, the kindness, love, and constant deeds of charity within the Christian fellowship, providing both for the needs of its members in life and in death, must have drawn many to Christianity. The realization of this produced the strong emphasis on unity, fellowship, and Catholicity in the early church. There was the universal conviction that the extent and power of the Christian outreach depended on the unity and fellowship of the brotherhood. I'm trying to remember something I've heard, but I think the first piece of property that was actually owned by a church or by Christians, not by Christians, but by the church, was a cemetery. With the conviction that they should help to bury those that die in their fellowship. Fourthly, the moral purity of Christianity. And again, I quote Green, the apologists are full of such contrast. We have noticed the famous passage in Justin where he claims, quote, we who formerly delighted in fornication now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magic arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring all we have into a common stock and share it out to all according to their need. We who hated and destroyed one another and on account of their different manner of life would not live with men of another tribe. Now, since the coming of Christ, live happily with them and pray for our enemies, endeavor to persuade those who have treated us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ so that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all. The link between holy living and effective evangelism could hardly be made more effectively. In particular, Christians stood out for their chastity, their hatred of cruelty, their civil obedience, good citizenship, and payment of taxes, despite the severe suspicion they incurred on this account because they refused to pay the customary civil formality of praying to the emperor and the state gods. They did not expose infants. They did not swear. They refused to have anything to do with idolatry and its byproducts. Such lives made a great impact. Even the heathen opponents of Christianity often admitted as much. Both Pliny and Lucian recognized the pure life, devoted love, and amazing courage of the Christians. So did Marcus Aurelius and Galen. There's a great lesson in that, and that is the best way we can spread Christianity is living like committed Christians in everything we do and say. Not all the emphasis on moral purity in the early church reflects a growing legalism. There are some things that when we look back at them, we say, well, that's kind of legalistic. We'll see some of that in the Apostolic Fathers. But much of it reflects a genuine Christian emphasis on the essential importance of moral purity to Christianity. Both in relation to its loving fellowship and its moral purity, there would have been the starkest, most complete contrast between Christianity and pagan society. The very chasm between Christians and their neighbors would have worked for sharpening the point of gospel proclamation. Note application to our churches that we need to have this kind of difference between ourselves and the world. And if we do, it'll make everything we say much more powerful. Yeah, you know, the pagan had merely to look at the kind of life the philosopher led that made his living off of teaching philosophy, and the kind of life the Christian preacher led and Christians led to make up his mind pretty easily who he should believe. There was a courageous hope in Christianity as well. There was a prevalent yearning, as we've noted, for immortality. And, of course, this didn't surprise us. It's one of those basic instincts of men that they fear and hate death and they want to live. And this is something basic to the human psyche and constitution. In natural theology, I think there were three things. I could be wrong about this, and it's always bad to do this, but I think there were three things that in natural theology the old Christian philosophers said you could prove, and that was God's soul, God, the existence of God, the existence of the soul, and the existence of immortality. This is one of those basic things that you don't even need the Bible to know that people that it's real and people want it, immortality. In its gospel of an historically risen Christ, Christianity had the solid foundation for its hope. They didn't teach some empty mirage of a bodiless soul floating someplace out there, but they taught the reality, the fleshly reality of the resurrection of the dead. The joy and courage with which Christians died in martyrdom could only have underscored the solidity of their hope. Green comments, there is a moving story told by Clement of Alexandria, which tells that the man whose denunciation of the Apostle James had led to his arrest by Herod Agrippa was so impressed by his testimony to Christ in court that he himself became a Christian and was led away to execution along with James. On the way, he asked James for forgiveness, and James looked at him for a moment and said, "Peace be to you," and kissed him. So both were beheaded at the same time. Wow, what a story. The Christian's joy in death contrasted both with the stoic resignation of Seneca and other leading pagans. To a Roman public used to sadistic entertainment, the way they were used to watching people die. I mean, wow, that's what Rome was like. That's what the Roman public was like. They were used to sadistic entertainment. They were used to getting pleasure out of watching people get killed. There are movies like this, right, where there's some futuristic science fiction movie. There's this, they're watching people and just for the joy of seeing them get killed. And even that very popular young people's movie, what was it called? What's that? Hunger Games is based on a whole society getting pleasure out of watching children kill each other. Anyway, but that may seem like it's just, you know, science fiction, but in Rome, it was real. So to a Roman public used to sadistic entertainment, the way the martyrs died must have made a lasting impression. So even in our day, it's still a little bit of science fiction to think of people enjoying watching that kind of thing. But in Rome, it wasn't science fiction. It was daily reality. A sixth reason for the spread of Christianity was its joyful enthusiasm. Blessed with the hope, purity, and fellowship of their new faith, Christians could not repress their enthusiasm. Every such Christian was an evangelist. The spread of Christianity was due to the united effort of the whole church, both the preaching and teaching of its ordained leadership and the enthusiastic confession of its whole membership. Now I face a decision, and I think that decision is that I need to go on a little further. So we come to page 47 of the notes. Even though I don't like this, I like the lectures to end at nice places, but this one doesn't end at a nice place. So we're going on to section 3, the pre-Constantinian persecution of the church. And so here we go, introduction. The New Testament indicates that Christianity was born to persecution, as the Bible says, as the sparks fly upward. Its founder was crucified, its demand was take up your cross, its warning was all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, its promise was, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. And, of course, its two most famous apostles, Peter and Paul, at least those two, were both martyred. The first persecutors of the church were the Jews. Their animosity was responsible for the deaths of Jesus, Stephen, and James the Apostle. Early in the book of Acts, they wanted to kill Paul and tried often enough, and probably finally, well, they didn't succeed. Rome did. Secular history records other instances of Jewish persecution. In the year 49, the Jews were expelled from Rome because of rioting over one Crestus. We've seen that that's the way Christus would have been pronounced, and so probably rioting over Christianity. Against Christianity. In the year 62, the Jews killed James the Just, the brother of the Lord. In the years 132 to 135, the rebellion led by Bar Kokhba occurred. Christians who would not join this revolt, his revolt, were cruelly murdered by the Jews. In 156, Polycarp, the 86-year-old bishop of Smyrna, was martyred by the Roman authorities, again at the instigation of the Jews. But it was not in the Jews that the most formidable persecutors of the church would be found. The Roman Empire soon discovered that Christianity was no part of Judaism and therefore a religio illicita. And we want to look at the Roman persecutions under three heads. An overview of the Roman persecutions, the results of, and some perspectives on. First of all, then, an overview. This is, I mentioned the graph, and you guys have it, but let me put it up here. This is an attempt on my own part. I know that's kind of rough, but I hope you can see it. I created that a number of years ago to try to visualize for myself the course of Roman persecutions with the mountain peaks and valleys, and beginning with Nero in 64, 65, and then Domitian in 81 to 96, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus, right, from the years 97 all the way to 161, were persecutors of Christians. Marcus Aurelius as well, and that peaked, the persecution of Christians, with the reign of Marcus Aurelius that was the climax of the Pax Romana. Then there was a period of time in which persecution by Rome tailed off, spiked again under Septimius Severus, went back down, a small spike under Maximius Thrax. There, and then there were the great persecutions in the mid-3rd century A.D., under Decius and Valerian, then again a gap, and then Diocletian, 294 to 305, Galerius, 305 to 311, the last massive persecution of Christians before the accession of Constantine. Okay. So an overview. It's the one problem with the graph is that you can tend to depersonalize this, and that's the last thing we want to do with the amount of suffering that actually happened. But let me give you a commentary then. In 64-65, Nero was the first specifically to persecute Christians. His cruelties were horrible and fiendish and well-known, just as they've been told, lighting his garden with Christians as torches or wrapping them in skins of beasts till dogs tore them apart. There is a problem, though. Were Christians persecuted under the false accusation of being incendiaries or arsonists, or were they persecuted for being Christians? Hard to say. Nero committed suicide in 68 and was followed by five emperors who, as far as we know, did not seriously persecute Christians. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96, and he was a suspicious tyrant. While we know he martyred some close relatives for atheism and Jewish opinions, and it's probably code language for being Christians, and tradition tells us of many persecutions under him, there's little reliable evidence as to the extent of the Domitian persecutions. He was followed by Nerva, 96 to 98, who did not continue his persecution. 3. Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius enjoyed long reigns. Their combined reigns lasted from the year 98 through the year 61. Bruce, in his Spreading Flame, gives letters written by Trajan and Hadrian in relation to the Christian problem. Having already noticed Trajan's letter, Hadrian's letter written in 124 to the Proconsul of Asia, Minucius Fundanus, follows, quote, "I've received a letter addressed to me by your illustrious predecessor, Serenus Granianus, and its report I think ought not to be passed over in silence, lest innocent people be molested and an opportunity for hostile action be given to malicious accusers. If the provincials, then, plainly wish to support this petition of theirs against the Christians by bringing some definite charge against them before the court, let them confine themselves to this action and refrain from mere appeals and outcries." We don't want riots and uproar for no good reason. "For it is much more just that if anyone wishes to bring an accusation, you should examine the allegations. If then anyone accuses them and proves that they're doing anything unlawful, you must impose a penalty in accordance with the gravity of the crime. But if anyone brings such accusations simply by way of blackmail," what a great opportunity to get rid of your enemies. Just accuse them of being Christians, you know. Didn't have to have a lot of evidence, just accuse them, and you get them in trouble just like that, whether they were Christians or not. "You must sentence him to a more severe penalty in a proportion to his wickedness." Now, Bruce summarizes this. There was one fundamental matter in which Christians were constantly liable to come into conflict with the law. Well, the state religion of Rome had long since become a matter of political formality, but occasional participation in the formality was a recognized way of proving one's loyalty. All emperors might not take their divinity so seriously as Domitian did, but the acknowledgement of the emperor's divinity was a recognized form in which subjects of the empire must give evidence of their loyalty. Refusal to make this acknowledgement was criminal. And I'm never quite sure how to say this word. Where's the accent? Contumacy or contumacy? I'm not sure. Anyway, stubbornness is what it means. Criminal stubbornness. The Christians were regarded as incurably perverse for their insane refusal to conform to Roman requirements in this simple matter. Outward conformity was so simple, and in other people's eyes meant so little. The majority of pagans who took part in such ceremonies did so quite unthinkingly. Now think about that. How many things might we be led to do by somebody saying, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. I mean, it's just a little incense offered to emperor. Nobody means anything by it. Nobody takes it seriously. And yet Christians died because they wouldn't do it. That stops and makes you think, doesn't it, about a lot of things that we might do. And we say it's no big deal. Well, anyway, two conclusions may be drawn about this period. One, proven Christianity was a crime punishable by death if one would not recant and sacrifice. Two, Christians were not to be ferreted out, but dealt with only if accused. Now, number four, Marcus Aurelius reigned from 161 to 180. This last great emperor of the period of the Pax Romana was a Stoic philosopher and had an inveterate dislike for Christianity. This was a change from the more moderate attitude of the preceding emperors. You can see it in Hadrian's letter up there. And encouraged the enemies of the church to increase their local persecutions of it. There was persecution in Lyon at this time, and Pothinus the bishop was martyred. After Marcus, and that's when Polycarp became bishop. After Marcus Aurelius, after Pothinus. After Marcus Aurelius, Commodus, his son, don't you love some of these names? And sometimes, I don't know the history, but Commodus. Well, some of them, there was another guy, his name was Pretextus. I think they created some wonderful words, and I'm not so sure that Commodus didn't give birth to one of those variations of the, or synonyms for toilet. Anyway, after Marcus Aurelius, Commodus, his son, allowed the persecutions to tail off because of the influence of Marcia, his concubine, who, if not a Christian, was at least one of their sympathizers. Five. So we come down to Septimius Severus there. 193 to 211. And in, is when he reigned. And in 202, he banned conversion to either Judaism or Christianity. Sounds like Islam. The heightened persecution of those days persisted through the reign of Caracalla, 211 to 217. With the accession of Heliogabalus, isn't that great to be? That kind of rolls off your tongue, doesn't it? Heliogabalus. A 30-year period of a, why did I think that? I just thought, that sounds like the name of a professional wrestler, doesn't it? Heliogabalus. Anyway, with the accession of Heliogabalus, a 30-year period of a measure of toleration began, marred only by the pagan revival under Maximinus Thrax, 235 to 238. Two emperors were sympathetic to Christianity during this time. Alexander Severus, 222 to 235, a mother, was taught by the great Christian scholar Origen. Origen also wrote letters to the emperor named Philip the Arab, 244 to 249, who attended Christian services occasionally. Six, from 249 to 260, under Decius, Gallus, and Valerian, the first great and universal persecution of Christianity took place. All right, so you'd have sporadic persecutions, intense persecutions in different places, but now the first great universal persecutions took place. Decius adopted the policy that the empire must have one religion. He took his sacralism seriously. An edict was published in 250 requiring everyone in the empire to sacrifice to the emperor and obtain a certificate stating he had done so. The leaders of the church were especially attacked in order to crush Christianity itself. Cyprian was martyred, great bishop of Carthage in North Africa, across the Mediterranean from Rome. Many apostatized, either by sacrificing or bribing officials for certificates. That's kind of interesting. So instead of sacrificing, they couldn't quite bring themselves to do that. They would bribe officials to give them certificates that they had sacrificed. Strange how people think and the things they'll do, right? I mean, if you're willing to bribe an official for a certificate, why would you just sacrifice? It's just one of those peculiar glimpses of the strangeness of human nature sometimes in its sin. The bishops of Rome, Jerusalem, and Antioch also were martyred. In 259, Valerian was captured by the Persians, and with the accession of Gallienus, peace was restored. He even acknowledged Christianity as a religio licita. This season of peace caused a great numerical increase in the church. Church buildings, for the first time, began to be built. So it's only about 250 the churches actually began to have any church buildings. By the way, that's why when you read about churches that meet in houses in the New Testament, don't think of Christian families and don't think of cell groups. Think of real churches, and the only place they had to meet were in people's homes because they didn't have church buildings, all right? Well, thank you for letting me get that off my chest. The season of peace caused a great numerical increase, and the first church buildings were built. Number seven, Diocletian reigned, 284 to 305, almost 20 years. And he was in many ways a great emperor. He reorganized and stabilized the empire. He divided it in half, the first precursor of the Eastern and Western Roman empires, and associated Maximilian with himself as an Augustus. So you had an Augustus in the east and an Augustus in the west. And under the Augustus in the west, you had a Caesar, and you had a Caesar under the Augustus in the east. So in the west, Maximilian was the Augustus, and his Caesar, note the name, is Constantius, Constantine's father. In the east, Diocletian reigned, and his Caesar was one Galerius. In 303, at the instigation of Galerius, Diocletian decided to press the one empire, one religion issue, and determined to extirpate Christianity. He concluded it was now or never for paganism. Priest Bruce remarks, quote, the rapid growth of Christianity in the last few decades meant that the opportunity for crushing it would soon be gone. It was now or never, and many influential people who had the welfare of the state at heart believed that the time was now. Schaff describes the persecution that began at that time. All former persecutions of the faith were forgotten in the horror with which men looked back upon the last and greatest, the tenth wave, as men delighted to count it, of that great storm obliterated all traces that had been left by others. The fiendish cruelty of Nero, the jealous fears of Domitian, the unimpassioned dislike of Marcus, the sweeping purpose of Decius, the clever devices of Valerian fell into obscurity when compared to the concentrated terrors of that final grapple which resulted in the destruction of the old Roman Empire and the establishment of the cross as the symbol of the world's hope. In 303, Diocletian issued in rapid succession three edicts, each more severe than its predecessor. Maximian issued the fourth, the worst of all. April 30, 304, Christian churches were to be destroyed. All copies of the Bible were to be burned. All Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights. And at last, all without exception were to sacrifice to the gods upon pain of death. Still, though the persecution was general and severe, its intensity varied from place to place. Bruce remarks, severe as the persecution was, it was locally limited. It was locally limited and was not. Why am I saying limited? It was locally limited and was not prolonged beyond all endurance. In 305, Diocletian retired from public life. Galerius took over. In the east, the persecution continued till 311. In the west, Constantius was in full authority. In 311, Galerius was dying of a terrible disease and issued an edict of toleration. Note the connection. His successor, Maximin, continued to persecute till forced to sign a second edict of toleration by Constantine and Licinius in 313. Shortly after that, he committed suicide. Well, closing remarks. Here's the three generalizations that I think we can make about the persecutions. In the first and second century, while persecution was always potential because Christianity was a religio illicita, the actual persecutions broke out through local enemies and populations taking advantage of its illegal status to vent their malice. The emperors, for the most part, strove to prevent anti-Christian riots if they intervened at all. In the third century, the persecution was directly the act of the emperors, and there were many instances in which local officials and populations actually helped Christians to escape. Two, a distinction must be made between the continued ordinary persecutions to which Christianity was always exposed as a religio illicita and the occasional extraordinary persecution in which Christianity and Christians were ferreted out by the government itself. Three, in the third century, a noticeable extreme fluctuation begins to be evident. The chart endeavors to show you that. In the empire's attitudes toward Christianity, its persecutions were more severe and universal, while its tolerations were more complete and legal. We contemplate the horror of those first three centuries, and especially of the terrible final persecution. And I think it should give us a less glamorous and more realistic view of what persecution is really like and how terrible it is. Pastor Joe was preaching to us on Sunday that we are to pray for our civil rulers that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and dignity. And he made the point, the Bible never tells us to pray for persecution. Persecution is bad enough. If God sends it to us, we should accept it and suffer under it. But the fact is that we should pray for is our rulers, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. And this, says Paul, will make for the furtherance of the gospel. Does God overrule persecution for the spread of the gospel? Of course he does. But what we should pray for is for rulers to be good rulers that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. I thought that was a great point, and certainly clear in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. All right. We'll come in the next lecture to the results of the Roman persecutions and what follows. Okay. Questions. I'm going to see if we have any online questions here. Questions about the first lecture, the persecutions, or the spread of the church and the reasons for it before that. One of the things I like about Needham is I think he gives you a lot of the documentation and original documents that talk about this, and I really think it's helpful that he, at the end of every chapter, gives you a lot of those documents, and he does that with regard to the persecutions as well. Any questions? Going, gone. Okay, we'll take a 10-minute break, start back up at 25 after.